Good morning. I'm glad that all of you were able to come out this morning and join us for our opportunity to to worship as a family, lift our praises together as a family, including those that are on Zoom. We welcome you this morning as well. The announcements that I want to make, just a few. Number one, this Thursday, there will be a ministry council meeting. That'll be on Thursday at 6:30. This Thursday at 6:30, Ministry Council. Also reminding you that next Sunday is when we're going to be having Ken Sears here. He's the missionary to Ukraine. He'll be speaking about his work there, his ministry there in the Ukraine. He'll have a few pictures, but it's mostly him talking to us and offering his opportunity for you to ask questions and so forth. So please come out. It'll be at 4 o'clock. He'll speak for a while, then we'll have some light refreshments afterwards. Thank you to some of you who are sitting in different spots after last week's sermon. I noticed it. I won't say anything about it every Sunday, but appreciate that. Also, I see that there's a new announcement in the bulletin about a ladies' tea coming up Saturday, February 15th, from 12 to 2. So, take a look at that. If you have any questions, ask Donna Rogers. Sounds like an opportunity for a wonderful fellowship. Also, just came to mind as well, right after the worship service, we'll be having our membership class. We're going to just do it in one shot right after the service. So any of those who are signed up for that, I encourage you to just stick around. We'll get started afterwards. Also, as I said, if anybody wants to just join in, hear, you know, the articles of faith, talk about what we believe as a denomination, that sort of thing, with no commitment, please feel free to join us as well. So we'll probably get started somewhere around 12 o'clock, probably something like that. But right after service, we'll get a pizza or two, and we'll start, we'll enjoy that, and then we'll get started on the class. So any other announcements, any other special dates that we need to keep in mind? Then let's prepare our hearts for worship as we remember. And we were just talking about this in Sunday school, and we just want to remember that we're here because we want to focus on God. Our worship should be focused on Him and not on ourselves or anything, and just ignore all the distractions that might come up as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity for us to come together as a family to show you our love, our appreciation, our worship for you. Just we come not because it's on the calendar, but we come here this morning because you are who you are. You love us. You have saved us, and we remember that. And we want to worship you because of it. And so we are here this morning to lift up our praises to you, to listen to your word, and just to offer our lives and ourselves to you in your service. And I pray that everything that we sing, say, and do here this morning would be to your honor and to your glory. And I pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I encourage you to stand, if you're able, for our call to worship. And this is really a reflection of where I was on Monday morning. And some of you, I know that when we come here, we all come with smiles on Sunday morning as we see each other. And when somebody says, "How are you?" we always say, "Fine," no matter what might actually be going on inside. And sometimes we just don't feel so good. Sometimes, you know, physically, maybe emotionally, we just don't feel so good. And that's kind of I think that's probably where I was Monday morning for some reason, or just weary, just tired. But I found Psalm 42, verse 5. It says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me?" Knowing that God has done so much for me and I'm so blessed, why would I still feel down for some reason? But it happens. We know that. That's life. That's reality. Why are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. No matter how we feel, no matter what kind of physical feeling we have, no matter how emotional we are at the time, we still should have the joy of God in our hearts. We still should be able to praise him through all of the situations. And what was so interesting to me was, you've got this verse, and then just about five, six verses later, he ends that same psalm with the same idea. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And then when I turned the page, the next, or five verses later, next psalm. Why, my soul, are you downcast? David was going through some stuff, just like we go through some stuff. But we need to remember that our hope is in God, and we will still yet praise him because he's our Savior and our God. So let's sing our worship song, our worship to him this morning.
Lord, I lay me down. myself, I belong to you.
take a moment to greet your neighbor. Let them know how happy you are to see them here. Good morning. All right, well, let's take a moment to share some praises and prayer requests. How's God been active in your life this week? How have you seen him? What kind of praises do you have?
I might embarrass somebody this morning, but coming into church, we have such a wonderful representative in Bill Smith. A smile, a warm embrace, and it's just wonderful to walk into a church and be greeted like Bill greets people. And also last night I went out and the sky was so clear, and I think it's Venus and the moon were together. I think it's it. And it was just beautiful, and God's handy work is just amazing.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Amen. Yep, he's the one keeping them up there in the order they're in.
Yes, I'd like some prayers for one of our great-granddaughters. Her name is Callie.
What's the name?
She kind of got hurt in a basketball game. They think she has a torn ACL. They will find out tomorrow when she gets an MRI. Thank you.
And what did you say her name was again?
Her name.
Callie.
Callie, okay.
I just want to say thank you to those people in the property commission that are always working behind the scenes, never get any glory for the work that they have get done that we don't know about because things are just always running smoothly. The boiler downstairs was fixed, so you have nice warm heat over there in the annex, and also the carpet was laid in all those offices, and it looks so nice, and I just want to thank them.
Yeah. Amen.
I just want to give thanks to the praise band and to the orchestra and the organist for playing and practicing just so we can hear their lovely music every week, taking time out of their day and their week to do that for us.
Absolutely, yeah.
My turn. I just wanted to say what a blessing Sunday school class was this morning. No more details.
Okay. I'll add a detail just simply that it was about worship, and we got a chance to talk about worship, corporate worship, but just worship in your daily life. So,
something that we discussed in Sunday school as well, that we focus on not what has been done to us, but what has been done for us. And when we sang that first praise song this morning, it talked about not focusing on me or myself or my situation, but on Jesus and what he's done for us. And so I praise God for a Savior who just cares so much about us that he emptied himself, and we need to be joyful and happy about that instead of what happens in our daily life here, which is temporary.
Yeah, thank you.
I just want everybody to keep the nursing students at Messiah in your prayers, along with my colleagues. They take their annual trip to Macha, Zambia, and they actually sat down successfully into Zambia, I guess, this last night. So just keep them in their prayer for the next 3 weeks as they kind of go on God's a trip for God, and, you know, keep them in praise.
Okay.
Praise for all the teachers that are working with our youth and, you know, people that have stepped into new roles and seem to be having a good job and succeeding. So we're praise that things are going well with that. Yeah.
Okay.
Yay. Yeah. Yay, God. So.
Yes. Yeah, praise God. Anything else? Any other prayer requests as well? Yes.
We caught up with our son yesterday with conversation, and we would like prayers for our family. There's a lot of uncertainty. Our granddaughter's car was stolen and damaged to the tune of $5,000, and hard for her to repay it, and job insecurities, both my son and my grandson. So a lot of anxiety in our family right now, and we'd like prayers.
Okay.
From Zoom, there's several. Jim is asking for, again, a companion that he can lead and live a life with. Vicky is asking for prayer for healing. And then also Marlene says that she is having another heart procedure at Good Sam and will be coming home on Tuesday. So she asks for prayers as well.
Okay. Okay, whichever one you want to get to first there, Debbie.
Two prayer requests. One, Dave's not biologically a brother, but kind of like a brother. He lives in Florida. His name's Mike. He had surgery recently, very extensive surgery to remove some cancer. So prayers for healing for Mike and then the family, of course. Second prayer request is for Carolyn's son, Robert. If you all remember Robert, he's having a tonsillectomy tomorrow. So we'd like to keep him in prayers.
Okay. I'm going to pray for the families that had that recent air disaster happening. Pray for them. Both incidents.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any others? I had planned to do this a little differently, and I think I will. I think it's going to work out very well. Where I would like to involve you in this. I realize that when I'm praying up here, I'm praying for all of us, but I want you to get involved as well. And just what I'm going to do is lift up the person and their situation, and there'll just be a pause, some silence, give you an opportunity to lift all of your voices, your thoughts, your prayers to God about these situations, so that all of us can be praying at the same time for these people. So, I'll start the prayer, and I will just mention each situation, each person, and then I'll ask you to silently pray, or if you feel like praying out loud, that's fine too. But let's pray. Father, we're very thankful for all the blessings that you provide for us. There are so many blessings that we don't even recognize, so many that we take for granted, so many that we forget to count if we're, you know, when we're trying to count our many blessings. We thank you for just being such an awesome God. We thank you for being who you are and what you are. And we confess that so many times we go on through our life without thinking about you. There's so many things that are presented to us that we feel like we've got this, or when we don't got this, we start to worry and we start to have anxiety. And I know that you're there watching over us. You're walking with us. And so, Father, I pray that through these situations, we would just take your hand and let you lead us through through each of these hardships or times of trial, or even the good times, that we would still take your hand, and instead of thinking that we're doing it all ourselves and that it's so good because we earned it or because we made it happen, help us again to remember that it's you and that you're right there with us. Father, we have a few names, a few situations that you've heard, but I want to raise them up one at a time and allow us all to just be in prayer for these people. And I pray, and I know that you'll hear us. I just ask you to consider these people. Father, first of all, we want to pray for Callie, who has suffered potentially a torn ACL in a basketball accident. So, Father, please consider Callie. And Father, we lift up the nursing students from Messiah University and their time in Zambia. We pray that you would watch over them for their 3 weeks that they are there. And Lord, Donna has talked to us about some of the anxiety, some of the uncertainty that's going on in the Rogers family. We lift them up now. Father, you've heard Jim's cry for a companion, and so we lift him up. God, we lift up Vicky as she's just not feeling so great this morning with all the coughing and all of the asthma issues that she's dealing with this morning. We lift her up. And Father, we lift up Marlene and the heart procedure that she's going to be going through. And Lord, we lift up Mike, who is healing from a surgery that was done to remove some cancer. And Father, we ask you to watch over Robert as he goes through his tonsillectomy. God, we pray too for all the families who are mourning loss, all those families who may have been affected materially by these two plane crashes that have been so recent. We lift them up. And Lord, we pray for the world. We pray for family members who don't know you. We pray for friends who don't know you. And Father, I pray that you'll use us. Use us in our own ways. You've given each one of us different talents, different characteristics, different spiritual gifts. And so sharing your word will be different for each of us, but I pray that you'll give us the motivation. Give us the strength and the courage to speak to friends, to family members who need to know you, who need to know of your love and of your salvation that's available to each and every one of them. Father, now I pray that you'll use me as your mouthpiece and that we will hear your word. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that hearing would be listening and understanding, not just the sound going into our ears. Help us to hear, to listen, to understand, and to act. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me now in singing our first hymn, number 274? How many of you have ever heard of a man named Billy Sunday? Okay, yeah, so many of you are very familiar with him. He was a baseball player who became an evangelist, a preacher. But he had a unique style of preaching. I did find a few things out about him that I didn't know. First of all, his family was originally from Chambersburg, and they were here as German immigrants. Their last name was Sontag, but they anglicized it to Sunday, and so that's how they got the last name of Sunday. As a baseball player, he apparently he played 1 year for Philadelphia, and So again, I thought the connection there might be interesting for some of you. After he left baseball, he started working for the YMCA for a little bit as an opportunity for some ministry, but then he decided to be more of an open-air preacher and was out preaching at different places, and they'd set up the tent, and he'd have his tent revival and so forth. And then one time when one of his tents was blown down, he decided he needed something more permanent, so he requested that whenever he would come talk to people, that they would build a wooden tabernacle, a platform, an altar, and something made out of wood that would be a little more permanent. And as I said, he had kind of an interesting style, and there was a little bit of a description here about how his services would go. He had someone by the name of Homer Rodehever, who would first warm up the crowd with congregational singing that alternated with numbers from gigantic choirs and music performed by the staff. And it said, when Sunday felt the moment right, he would launch into his message. And when he would give his message, he gyrated, stood on the pulpit, ran from one end of the platform to the other, dove across the stage like he was sliding into home plate. Sometimes he even smashed chairs to emphasize his points. His sermon notes had to be printed in large letters so that he could catch a glimpse of them as he ran across the pulpit, raced by the pulpit. He had a unique style. Even some of the messages he gave were controversial. A theological opponent, it says, Universalist minister Frederick William Betts wrote this about him. He said, many of the things said and done bordered upon things prohibited in decent society. But of course, this morning, even in our Sunday school class, we talked about how David said, I'll be even more undignified than this. If, you know, his point was, if I'm worshiping, and as long as I'm worshiping God and it's not focused on me. So it does say that Homer Rodehever, that person that opened for him, said that one of these sermons, until he tempered it down a little, had one 10-minute period in it where from 2 to 12 men fainted and had to be carried out every time I heard him preach it. So he had quite a style. Quite a message. It was a conservative message, fundamentalist doctrines. But one thing that was interesting, and one thing to point out, was that he never attended seminary, and he had no pretense of being a theologian or an intellectual, but he had a thorough knowledge of the Bible and was well read on religious and social issues of the day. His homespun preaching had a wide appeal to his audiences, who were entertained, reproached, exhorted, and astonished. So, just the idea that, first of all, he didn't go to seminary, didn't consider himself an intellectual, kind of goes along with what we've been hearing from Paul, but also the fact that he had this unique style of running around. There were pictures of him actually standing on the pulpit, leaning over, pointing, shouting at people, and then some other gyrating, like just different motions he's in. So he must have been very entertaining to watch. But I would say that we could probably easily say that he was preaching like a fool. You know, if you wanted to use that phrase, he was preaching like a fool. But in today's sermon, Paul writes about the foolishness of what I preach and the foolishness of what you're hopefully trying to share with other people as well. So according to Paul, we're also preaching like a fool. Today's text explains the verse that we ended with last week, so I'm going to read that again just to set us up. We were in chapter 1, verse 17 is where we ended last week, where he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The power of the gospel is in the message of the cross, not in how it's presented. It's not powerful because the preacher's shouting at you. It's not powerful for that reason. It's not powerful because the preacher's up here gyrating or sliding across the stage. It's not powerful because the preacher's using big fancy words. The message is powerful because it tells of God's love and of Jesus' love, a love that was so strong that he willingly died a cruel, slow, agonizing death on a cross for you, for me, and for everybody out there. But to think that somebody would look up to, much less worship, a poor, homeless, unemployed man who suffered this humiliating kind of death, well, to the world of Paul's day, that was pure foolishness. It was just crazy. So starting in verse 18, Paul is going to explain to us how genuine, authentic, real belief in Jesus Christ is in total opposition to the fundamental values of a fallen, broken, and sinful world. And he does this by making a clear distinction between the wisdom of God and the so-called wisdom of the world. Starting in verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Paul starts out, first of all, by pointing out there's only two kinds of people in the world. And you thought people were so complicated. There's just two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in the process of perishing and those who are in the process of being saved. Now, when we say perishing, that's not just as simple as dying. It doesn't just mean the end of our physical death, physical life. Because if that was it, well, then there would only be one type of people in the world, because we all die, right? But perishing means so much more. It carries the connotation of being destroyed. Not only being killed, but also being completely cut off from any source of life, any source of hope. There's an implication there of ruin and destruction, experiencing a miserable end. But then there are those who are being saved, he says. Their expected outcome is completely different. They aren't moving toward a miserable end. Their future is a glorious life without an end. So what defines the difference between these two types of people? Paul says it's all about the cross. And that's why it may have felt a little odd that we were singing so many songs about the cross when we're still kind of in that Christmas glow. But that's why we chose to sing so many songs today about the cross, because that's what Paul is focusing on today. And he tells us that we need to focus on the cross. So let's talk about the cross for just a minute. You probably know that Romans regarded crucifixion, death on a cross, as a death that was appropriate for slaves and for the worst of criminals. Romans never were executed on the cross because it was too agonizing. They would kill them in a much quicker, more humane, I don't know what the right word would be, but they would be beheaded because it was quick and it was just done. They didn't allow other Roman citizens to go through the torture. That torture was for non-Romans, for criminals, for slaves, to make an example out of them. And as bad as Romans thought it was, Jews also found it to be shameful. In Deuteronomy, we read about how if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So how in the world can a cross carry any kind of positive power? How can this tool for carrying out execution give anyone a hope of being saved? Today, we wear crosses around our neck to remind us of what Jesus did for us. But you never would have seen anybody in Paul's day wearing a cross around their neck. That would have been the same as someone today wearing like a hangman's rope. Or an electric chair around their neck. It would be offensive. It would be ridiculous. And that's the way they saw the cross back in that day. And also, when people back in Paul's time thought of saviors, They sometimes thought of the little g gods, but they mostly thought of kings or rich people who could pay off their debt or maybe even certain miracle workers who might be able to heal them. And also, Roman society was built around power and status. So associating power with a crucified man, the epitome of dishonor and weakness, that just didn't make any more sense to the people of Paul's time than, frankly, it does to non-believers today. We read on in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." And so here Paul is quoting Isaiah, and he's using the word destroy, and it's the Greek word Apollo, and it's the same word that in the previous verse was translated as perishing. So in other words, the previous verse basically said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being destroyed. That idea that when we said about being, that are those who are perishing, those who are being destroyed. And here he's reminding them of God's message through Isaiah, saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, those who think they are so smart. And he'll frustrate, is the word he uses, frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. And that word frustrate comes from a Greek word that means reject, refuse, ignore. The intelligence of the intelligent, I will reject, I will ignore, I will refuse. That changes the way we understand it, doesn't it? In this quote from Isaiah, the prophet was proclaiming God's intentions to judge Israel for her superficial religion, her hypocritical religion. Oh yeah, look at us. We study our Bible every day of the week. We gather on Wednesdays and twice on Sundays. I'm glad I'm not like that man. Well, I can't stop to help because I'm on my way to church, but I'll pray for you. Then the next verse is a rebuke against the people who consider themselves to be so smart, the people that society considered to be so smart. Verse 20, he says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, Paul's not saying that we aren't supposed to go to school, so kids, don't get that idea. That's not what he's saying here. He's not criticizing all wisdom. In fact, we'll see next week that he encourages wisdom. But it must be a Christ-centered, cross-centered wisdom, a Christ-centered intelligence, Christ-centered philosophy, and so forth. There is wisdom that's appropriate for believers. And again, we'll take a look at that next week. But today, Paul is saying that the people who are perishing, the people who are being destroyed, includes the sages, the legal experts, the speakers of this age, the speakers of this world. All those really smart people whose wisdom doesn't include Christ. Then in verse 21, Paul explains how this terrible state of affairs came about. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And he's using kind of the idea of a Greek comedy back in that day. In those days, a Greek comedy, the hero pretended to be stupid, but he proved to be very wise in the end. And then in contrast, there was always a fool who claimed to be wise and wanted credit for the wise man's triumph, but he wouldn't get it. It kind of made me think of the Andy Griffith Show. If you remember, Sheriff Andy Taylor, he was always seen by the outsiders as some kind of a country bumpkin who didn't know anything. But by the end of the episode, he was the wisest man among the whole group, right? And then there was Deputy Barney Fife, the bumbling sidekick, who always thought that he was a little smarter than he really was. But he always learned a little something from the sheriff. not much different from our story, our own story, the story of humanity. People, in their fallen worldly wisdom, have rejected God. Eat this and you'll be as wise as God. That's how it all started. And it continues today with, read this and you can be your own God, or do these three steps and find your inner light. But God confirmed humanity, even in its rebellious state, with a plan of salvation that sounds foolish to some people. And God is omniscient. That means all-knowing. And so he has anticipated this all along. Meaning the whole plan itself was, as he says, in the wisdom of God. And verse 22 then says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. Greeks were always known for their love of learning. That the whole philosopher, the Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom, and then philo is the love of, so love of wisdom. Philosophers were the ones who had a love of wisdom, and they just wanted to keep learning. They just wanted to keep talking, keep debating. Greeks were known for their love of learning. And Greeks and Jews both probably liked seeing signs or miracles, but Paul keeps Jews and Greeks separate here for effect. And he says about the Jews demanding signs. We know that the Jews were always looking for dramatic, miraculous events as confirmation of Jesus' claims. And we know that he refused to give them. In Matthew, he was approached. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They wanted to see signs, but he wasn't going to give them to them. He didn't take requests. He wasn't some kind of circus act. Verse 23 then says, But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The Greeks were very big on speculative philosophy, as I said, and they would use it to try and discredit Christianity, much like our college students of today. How could an all-powerful God be weak enough to be crucified and die the death of a mere mortal? So, the cross was a stumbling block, literally a scandal, to the Jews. And then the idea of a criminal Messiah made absolutely no sense to the Greeks. But, there's always a but. Verse 24, But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Those people who are touched, who are convicted by the Spirit of God, regardless of ethnic background, Jews, Greeks, American, Mexicans, when the Holy Spirit convicts them, this scandalous, foolish story provides them with the godly wisdom and power to transform their lives. Verse 25 tells us, For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Now, Paul uses those phrases, the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. Those are phrases of irony. You just can't imagine God being weak at all or foolish at all. But he's saying the least of God's wisdom, if that could even be possible, if you could even define where some weak spot in God's wisdom, even if you could do that, it would be superior to the best of human wisdom. So just because the gospel seems foolish by human standards obviously doesn't mean that it actually is. Certainly we can expect that the ways of an all-knowing and all-powerful God would far exceed any human ways. So whatever could be dreamed up as the least intelligent or the least powerful of God's wisdom or ability, it would still far surpass the most stupendous achievement humanity could ever hope to accomplish. And then Paul pauses just a bit, and he asks his readers to think back. Think back to your status in society before you were first saved. Verse 26, he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Roman social class was determined by birth. It was based on your birth, nobility, rather than on wealth. But by either criterion, most of the Corinthian Christians came from the lower ranks of society, which, by the way, made up the vast majority of ancient society. So there weren't too many Corinthian church members who had been wise philosophers or influential government leaders. They weren't born into wealthy families. So Paul says, you guys weren't wise, influential, or noble. And he goes on, verse 27 and 28, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." He reminds them they're just average Joes and Josephines. As far as Greek society was concerned, they were nobodies. Paul refers to them as the foolish, the weak, and the lowly. Those were ways that the Greco-Roman world would describe them. And in these two verses, Paul also adds the perspective of how the powerful people would look at these Christians when he says that they are despised and things that are not. But these are the people who are being saved because they chose to follow Jesus. And so these are the people that God uses to shame the wise and the strong, to nullify people who are claiming to be something. And why does he do this? Verse 29 says, "So that no one may boast before him." So that no one may boast before him. The idea that so many of these powerful people and wise people and the people, these philosophers and so forth, they gave themselves way too much credit. And they were boasting about their own abilities and their own wisdom. So here he's reflecting on Jeremiah chapter 9, where it says, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches." Verse 30 then tells us, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." In Christ, believers receive true wisdom, the wisdom of the cross, and all these benefits that are mentioned here in verse 30. Righteousness, meaning right standing before God. Holiness, moral cleansing. And rescue from slavery to sin, when he says redemption. Verse 31 says, "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And he's continuing that quote from Jeremiah. Jeremiah continued on saying, "But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me." They didn't just hear the word, they understood it. "That I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." Now, even though that's the last verse in chapter 1, I feel like the point he's trying to make isn't really quite complete yet. It kind of runs into the first few verses of chapter 2. So we need to continue with those. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2 say, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, normally when a speaker would enter into a new city, he would announce to everybody that he was going to be having a special speaking event, an oration, it was called. He wanted them to come listen, come hear his thoughts and listen to what he had to say. And if enough people were impressed, and if he attracted a following, attracted some new students, well, then he would stick around in that city for a while. But that's not what Paul's doing. Paul doesn't really tell people what they want to hear, and he's not really interested in developing a following. We just got done hearing about that, how there were some who follow Paul, and he's not trying to create any kind of division here. He wasn't trying to make himself popular. He says, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling in verse 3. Fear and trembling is something that we hear a lot about in the Old Testament. And I think he's probably meaning that he's coming in humility. But I think he's also perhaps a little concerned perhaps about how his message will be taken. If you remember, I mean, he has quite a history, a poor history of the responses to his teachings. He's been banned from cities. He's been beat up. He's actually been left for dead at different places. And so perhaps that's why, one of the reasons why he says that he came to them with great fear and trembling. And then he finishes up 4 and 5. He says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And so in rhetorical speaking, which by the way, he was very good at, but in rhetorical speaking, this word demonstration, it was a form of argument where you could prove certain things with truth and with undisputed premises. A person could also speak of rhetorical power, as he says there about the Spirit's power. But Paul's power is from a different source. He says it's in God's power. At the very end there of verse 5. God's power that lives in the preaching of the weakness of the cross. So the problems that Paul addressed in today's passage shows up in almost every society. It's not something that's unique to an ancient culture. It's pride. It's self-centeredness. It's a self-made man in love with his maker. It's misdirected wisdom. That's what's driving the rejection of Paul's gospel message. And of course, it's the basis for all sin. Pride and self-centeredness. They're basically the same thing. And they make a perfect seedbed for growing sin. But I want to be careful. It might seem like I'm making a direct connection between wisdom and sin, but I'm not. So let's just quickly look at three basic questions, very quickly, that Paul's raising and he's answering, but that he'll deal with in more detail next week. So first of all, should Christians seek to possess wisdom? Is there something wrong with Christians pursuing further education, getting a degree or two? By the way, the answer is no. There's not a problem with this. The point Paul is making today is that there's nothing wrong with gaining wisdom as long as it's cross-centered wisdom. So does that mean that you should only attend Christian colleges? No. Does it mean that Christians shouldn't attend trade schools? Absolutely not. You can certainly gain cross-centered wisdom by attending a trade school, by attending a secular college, or even just by graduating from the School of Hard Knocks. You get the knowledge you need through colleges, schools, everyday life, and then the wisdom comes with how you apply that knowledge by being an accountant that glorifies God, by being a mechanic that glorifies God, by being a cashier that glorifies God. Seek knowledge that gives power to your cross-centered wisdom. The second question, do Christians with godly wisdom merit any special status? I thought about our son Jeremy and his wife Cassie. They like to travel, they love to travel, and they love amusement parks. And during one of their trips, they stayed at a resort that was part of a package that included something called an express pass. It allowed them to move to the front of the line in the amusement park. Well, does our godly wisdom earn us some kind of express pass at Walmart or Redner's? Does godly wisdom earn us a spot as a featured attraction at the Giant Center? Does godly wisdom make us exempt from sales tax or income tax? Of course not. Our godly wisdom doesn't merit any special status. We have nothing to boast about. And that's the point. And yet the rewards are still pretty sweet. We get righteousness, holiness, and redemption. I'll take that over an express pass any day. So the third question, can we recognize true wisdom through a person's speech? If there's a man standing in front of a group of people and he's just filled with charm and charisma, and you hear so much confidence in his voice, and his words are just flowing like honey through his big teethy smile, can we recognize true wisdom in that person? Well, it's kind of a trick question. There's nothing wrong with a charming, confident, eloquent speaker. I mean, that's why you hired me, right? No, no, I'm just kidding. There's nothing wrong with a charming, eloquent speaker if his speech points to the cross. That's how you recognize true wisdom in that person. And by the same token, a person who is none of those things, they're not charming, they're not confident, they're not eloquent, they don't impress anybody with their speech, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that they don't possess true wisdom. So I hope you can see the point. Can we recognize true wisdom in somebody's speech? Well, yes, if it points people to the cross of Christ. But no, if it's self-serving and points people to the speaker. Preaching like a fool. The message of the cross. It's a crazy message given to a broken world, preached by flawed people. But don't let that stop you. Keep on preaching like a fool. I invite you to stand now if you're able, and let's sing our final hymn, another hymn about the cross, but hopefully you will recognize the purpose of why we have these songs about the cross. Hymn number 251. I've heard some theologians talk about how we don't want to cling to the cross and forget about the grave. So I do encourage you to remember that the story doesn't stop there. But at the same time, cling to the message of the cross, the hope of the cross, the hope of the salvation that came from the cross. And as you do, with that knowledge, that understanding in your mind and in your heart, may the Lord bless you and protect you. May he shine his face upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.